All right, we're going to start out in chapter 15, jump right into it, right off the bat this evening. As we get into chapter 15, of course, we're continuing to look at what's happening during this time that is representing God's wrath on Babylon. Remember, we've got this 3.5-year time of tribulation, that first 2.5 years referring to Satan's wrath. Now we come to the time of God's judgments that are going to be poured out on Satan's system, on the systems of this world. And so Babylon the Great, Satan's end-time ruling city, empire, will be destroyed. And as we get into these chapters, we're going to see what it is and why it must be destroyed. And so we're going to get some pretty amazing illustrations of that as we get into the seven vials, or the seven bowls, as they're sometimes called as well. And of course, if you remember the scenario of Revelation, we have the seven seals, and then that seventh seal is divided into seven trumpets, and that last trumpet then is divided into these seven bowls, or the seven last plagues, or sometimes they're called the seven vials. And we're definitely going to get into that tonight as well. And so all of God's wrath has to be poured out. And there's a purpose behind it, as we'll see as we get into the reading, especially chapter 16. We'll deal a lot with that. And it's interesting that as we begin in chapter 15, we see that John sees another sign. The Apostle John sees another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. So this full strength of the plagues that God is going to unleash will be poured out on the beast and those that worship the beast. And it's interesting that these vials, these plagues that are going to be poured out, is something that's going to happen as Christ is returning, it seems. If we look back for just a moment to chapter 14 and verse 9, it says something interesting here. It says, a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself also shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. So we'll see how these seven last plagues complete this full strength of God's wrath. Then it also says, he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone, which is part of those bowls that are going to be poured out. And it says, in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So as we see this, these seven plagues are going to occur, it seems, within a shorter period of time. And it implies that these punishments are going to occur with Christ's direct involvement in them. And so as we see this come to completion here, I suppose we could think of it in a sense that Christ is overseeing this final phase of the destruction of Satan's kingdom, of Satan's system, finally coming to an end. And so we'll probably talk about that a little bit more in just a moment as we get into chapter 16. Because then for a minute here, we get to verse 2, and it's almost like something that's set aside. We get to see a little bit into the future here, and we look to a time that the saints are resurrected. Those loyal to Jesus Christ are resurrected. And so we see a glimpse of what lies ahead when John says, I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on a sea of glass, having harps of God. And so we see, who are these people? They are true Christians. These are those who didn't give in to worshiping Satan, this false system, the beast power, the false prophet, his image, any of those kinds of things. They haven't compromised their way. They haven't compromised their faith by accepting this mark. And so they stood fast in the truth of God. Now, we already heard about the sea of glass a few chapters ago. I think it was in chapter 4 it talks about the sea of glass.
Yeah, it's in 4 and verse 6, actually. And also verse 5, you notice in verse 4 it says, and this is the vision of John seeing the very throne of God the Father and Jesus Christ. And the throne, before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And then it talks about the four living creatures in the midst of the throne. But it also mentions this in verse 5. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. And seven lamps of fire burned before the throne, and that are the seven spirits of God. But notice the lightnings and thunderings, because we will come back and we'll begin to see that. It says a sea of glass in Revelation 15, verse 2, mingled with fire. Well, that's where your lightnings come from, and the thunder is just the sound effects of the lightning.
Mm-hmm. Sometimes the fire can have a symbolism of judgment.
Judgment, that's right.
And so it's interesting that initially in chapter 4 it doesn't talk about the fire part, but here we see that because we're coming down to God's judgment on the systems of this world, especially the beast power in this case. And so it's also interesting that this one of the reasons people come up with this idea that somehow in heaven you're going to be like an angel and you'll play harps and you'll hear this wonderful music is because of what's written at the end of verse 2, that these people will have the harps of God. Now, harps is not a very good translation there. It's really a form of a lyre, which is different, especially if you look up some of the musical instruments of the time. And I ran across something interesting, I think that would be especially appealing for our younger people today. There is a fellow, and I believe his name is John David Richard, and he's a Greek scholar. I might have his name wrong, so I might have to get his name because I didn't write it in my notes. I printed a little bit off of some of his writings because I thought you might find this interesting. Because this word for harps here is actually the Greek word kithara. And during the time where the Greeks would use that word, it actually sounds like the Spanish word guitarra, which is the word for guitar. Now, think about this for a minute, and here's what he writes. He says, the lyre was a stringed instrument of the Greeks and later Romans. It had a box-shaped resonating body from which two parallel arms connected by a crossbar with strings attached. So if you can imagine a square box that probably would have been about this big, with two arms sticking up from it, and then across the middle was like something that looks like a dowel or a stick, and strings would come from the body, which was normally hollow, and go up and attach to that crossbar. And so what music historians feel is that this was a precursor to the guitar. Because it wasn't played like a harp or a lyre with your fingers, they used a pick, or what we would call a pick today, or a plectrum. And they would pick that, and then they would stop the strings or only allow certain ones to vibrate with their other hand. So you can imagine if you turn that thing on its side and started fingering with a fingerboard, you would have something that would definitely appear like a guitar. So this fellow goes on, the English word harp is no more accurate a rendering here than guitar, since especially the harp today is a 6-foot-tall instrument mainly used with orchestras. Whereas a guitar is portable, a personal instrument, more like here in Revelation than is a harp. So, he writes, guitar would be a more accurate rendering than harp. Because everybody's got their own lyre, their own guitar.
Didn't David invent a lyre?
He did. He had his own harp, made his own instruments in that way.
And the Celtic peoples, who are mostly descended from the tribes of Israel, play a clarinet, which is a Celtic harp. And it's shaped a lot more like what you described. It's strummed variously, but mm-hmm. usually like a harp is strummed, but it's not the big metal orchestra harp. It's
right.
And it has a different resonance to it.
Exactly. And if you can remember, like a regular harp doesn't really have a resonating body like this lyre would or this kithara. And so I just thought our younger people could imagine themselves playing guitar in the kingdom. Imagine that. So just an interesting little side point here that we have the guitars of God. Of course, that's implicating that we're proclaiming the right kinds of things before God as we have victory, it says, over Satan, over the beast power and his mark and image. And of course, it is interesting that it's an instrument that accompanies singing, because in verse 3 it talks about they sing and have these lyres or harps or these guitars, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. So they've got at least a repertoire of two songs.
Or a blending of the two.
And then it gives us a little example of some of the lyrics here.
Right. The song of Moses you'll find in Exodus 15. That was what he sang, what he composed and sang, and the Israelites sang after they had crossed the Red Sea. So it was a song of deliverance, celebrating the fact that God had delivered them from the Egyptians, delivered them from bondage, and delivered them from the Red Sea. You know, that was a scary enough part of it all. So the song of Moses is all about that. And the song of the Lamb is a song that Jesus himself composed. And, of course, he inspired Moses, so they're going to sound somewhat similar. Mm-hmm. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. And you read them, but they don't have the same power as when they're sung, and I'm sure accompanied by the lyre or one of the variations of the harp or guitar. You know, it reminds me, I remember many years ago some comedian that played guitar was trying to imagine what it would have been like if the army had not had bugles. You know, he had a little tune he would strum on his guitar, and he says, "Here they come, boom, on the run, go ahead and get your gun," and anyway. It doesn't quite work like a bugle does or a trumpet. But great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. And praising God ought to be what we always do. And if there's music that goes with that, and there is, you know, many beautiful hymns have echoed these sentiments of that very first line. And that's great stuff to think about as you're going to sleep at night so that you dream about it and mull it over. Just and true are your ways, is the next line, O King of the Saints. Just and true are your ways. And he talks about Christ being the King of the Saints here. He's the King of all nations, the King of Israel, and just the King of the Saints. All of these different aspects of what Jesus will be doing and fulfilling and in the kingdom of God. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? And that rhetorical question, of course, is answered. There are some, at the end of the history of man's age, there are some who don't fear him. There are many now who don't in our day. And maybe we've been among them in the past. But we should always fear, and in that awesome admiration and respect, always fear God and love him. And glorify his name. For you alone are holy. And all the nations shall come and worship before you. And that will be the case. I had pulled up here a passage from Jeremiah 33. I teach major prophets here at the Ambassador Bible Center at ABC. And this is, we finished Jeremiah just a few days ago. But in Jeremiah 33:8, it says, I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. And you think, why does that repeat itself? And it repeats itself because Hebrew poetry uses repetition as its key form of emphasis. And it's that artistic repetition that makes the concept, the meaning, echo and re-echo into our minds. So it's very effective. Then it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all nations of the earth, who shall come hear all the good that I will do to them, and they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I provide for it. So when it says, for all nations shall come and worship before you, that is a reflection on what God has inspired in so many places. That was Jeremiah 33, verse 9, but it's been in so many, many other passages in Isaiah and Ezekiel and many other places. For your judgments have been manifested. Now, judgments either can be where God renders a judgment through his, you know, his leadership that needs to be made, where we don't know how to apply his law in a circumstance, but also his judgments can be punishments. And that's what we're about to read about. And you think, well, why do we sing about the judgments of God falling on mankind? Well, Abraham Lincoln talked about it all the time. He was in his speeches, and he used a line directly out of this next chapter. It's chapter 16 and verse 7, which was an echo of, was it Psalm 19:9? Don't quote me on that, but you can look it up. In Revelation 16, verse 7, and I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." And that's as these bowls or these seven last plagues are being bombarding the earth and what's left of mankind at that time. "True and righteous are your judgments." God has to execute judgment because it's his law that's been violated. If there was no punishment for the violation of his law, then God wouldn't mean anything he said. But God means everything he says. And so there is punishment for crime or for sin, spiritual crime. There is punishment indeed. Ultimately, the wages of sin are death until we repent and come under the sacrifice of Christ. And then we can receive the blessing of eternal life and God's love forever. But he also shows love by executing judgment. If somebody does not want to follow God and be a part of his family, then they're not going to. True and righteous are his judgments. Abraham Lincoln cited that in reference to some of the events of the Civil War between the states. Since we are in the northernmost southern city here in Cincinnati, I need to call it both names, the American Civil War between the states. And indeed it was. So there is the song that was a part the song of Moses and a part the song of the Lamb.
One of the things that's interesting about this little section, I don't know if you've got a Bible that is a reference Bible. My Bible here is not. It's one I just used to read with. Sometimes they'll list some of the connections of where these ideas came from, or sometimes they're direct quotations from other parts of the Bible. And if yours is like that, it would be interesting to take a look to see where this section of Scripture is quoted from. Almost this whole song, the lyrics here, are quoted from the Old Testament. And that's very interesting because most religion today just wants to throw out the Old Testament and say, this is useless. What is all this about? You don't need that part of the Bible at all. But here we are, right at the very end, after the resurrection. Satan's kingdom is destroyed. The kingdom of God is established. And what are the saints singing about? They're singing about concepts and the reality of things from the Old Testament. That God is awesome, his ways are true, nations are going to come and worship before him. They've come through this great tribulation, just like the Israelites coming through the Red Sea, as Mr. Stiver pointed out. But instead of a physical deliverance this time, we get to this portion of history, and we look to the time that the kingdom is established. Now we're talking about a spiritual rescue that God is going to have. So we will come through the great tribulation and his true people will be saved spiritually in that sense. And so instead of the song of Moses just singing about this physical deliverance, here we're talking about a spiritual deliverance as well, which is just amazing. And then he says they're all going to come where? Middle of verse 4 it says, and worship before you. Because that's part of the whole purpose of why this wrath of God is being poured out. They will not worship the true God. And so all will have to come and worship before him. If they're going to be a part of the kingdom, they have to. And so we see some of the things that mankind has gotten wrapped up into. Self-centeredness, they're worshiping the beast we just read in chapter 14. If you look back a little bit, one of the things that is really kind of surprising, chapter 9, verse 20, describes a little bit of that system that man has fallen under. At the end of verse 20, it says they shouldn't worship demons, idols, and he describes these idols, gold, silver, brass, stone, wood.
He says these things can't hear or walk. And so all of this false system, in whatever form it takes, whatever takes the place of God, whether it be a pagan god, a phony god, or whether it be just our desire to have more and accomplish more and get more and wealth and all of these kinds of things, all of that can be included in this worship of the beast and his image. And so that's going to be done away with. And God says the nations are going to understand what true worship is all about. And if they're going to be a part of the kingdom, then they've got to come to accept that and reject these false ways, because ultimately God is going to change the worship of the world. That's what part of the reason for all of these plagues being poured out is all about. Okay, going on then in verse 5.
Yep.
It says, after these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And so we have this opening in heaven. John sees this. Of course, what is the tabernacle? The tabernacle of testimony. We've got this connection back to the Old Testament once again. It was the tent that housed ultimately the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant. God's presence was in the Holy of Holies. And so here we have this reality of heaven being opened. And you can see this.
And the testimony there in that verse refers in that sense back to the tablets of the testimony, which are the Ten Commandments, a summary of God's law.
Yeah, it's kind of interesting, too, the way that he describes it here. Out of the temple came seven angels having seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, having their chests girded with gold bands. So imagine this vision he sees, heaven opened, the tabernacle. He sees this testimony, the commandments, and out from them come God's representatives coming. It almost seems like these angels coming from God's law. Of course, God's holy law, which is certainly a law of love. They're coming from that and kind of dressed
like the priests. The Levites would have been dressed, you know, before the physical temple in the Old Testament.
I like the way the New King James puts it, having these gold bands. It talks about here in New King James, bright linen. Girded with golden bands. I think it's King James, or one of them, says something about girdles. That sounds kind of weird when you think about angels wearing girdles.
Probably a shoulder sash.
Yeah, that's probably a better description of what that's all about. But you see this, you know, this concept that there is a connection then, not only between the tabernacle in the Old Testament representing heavenly things, but also clothing that these angels are clothed in, representative of the priestly garments as well.
In some ways, the physical service in the time of Moses, and particularly the time of Moses, was a reflection in so many ways of what we just read about here, about God's temple there in the third heaven where his throne is. And his throne being what was literally the mercy seat, was a representation of the throne of God. The mercy seat was a part of the lid that sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And with the two cherubim statues whose wings overspread the mercy seat. And then you had the tabernacle, of course. But the interesting thing, there are these living creatures, which in Ezekiel you find that there are cherubim that serve as transporters or movers of God's throne whenever he wants. And the amazing thing about them, as we've been going through Ezekiel just in class here today, they have four faces. They never have to turn to go anywhere because they're always facing somewhere. I mean, they're always facing everywhere. They have a face of a man, the face of an eagle, the face of a lion, and the face of an ox or a calf. Then they have wheels that are a part of them, a wheel within a wheel, which we think one wheel is going this way and the other wheel is going this way, like if you stuck two hula hoops together at right angles, so that they never have to turn as they go, which is what it says they don't have to turn in Ezekiel. But when you go back to the way God had Moses organize the Israelite tribes as they camped in the wilderness, right around the tabernacle itself, the priesthood was right outside the gate, which opened to the east. And then the tribe of Levi was on the perimeter around that. And then you had four major tribes that were sighted, that camped at certain positions. Judah was camped to the east, and Judah's symbol was a lion. Dan was camped either north or south, and that escapes me at the moment, but I think south. And Dan's face, or symbol on his banner, the symbol of the tribe of Dan, was an eagle. Reuben had the symbol of a man, so he was camped opposite Dan. And then opposite Judah was Ephraim, a part of the tribe of Joseph. And each of those four major tribes then had two other tribes that were winging their positions. They were out on one side and out on the other side. But the cherubim, the living creatures that lifted and moved God's throne as he asked, each had the face that was on, had a face that was on a symbol, was a symbol of one of those tribes. So we see, again, a reflection of what exists in heaven we have seen in the physical service that God ordained back in the time of the nation of Israel.
Yeah, in fact, that's what we see happening then in verse 7. One of those creatures, those four living creatures, gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever. And so they are acting on behalf of God, giving them to the angels. And we get God's direct involvement in all of this. You know, this is right at the throne of God, and God is overseeing, you know, what's happening here. And so then we see that the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God, from His power. No one was able to enter the temple till all seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. And so once again, I think we get this idea of how Scripture fits together. To throw out the Old Testament, we're going to miss so much of the meaning of some of the things that are happening here, and why things were done in certain ways in the Old Testament as compared to the reality of the throne room of God. And we see that again in verse 8.
Let me add in verse 8 as well. It talks about the smoke from the glory of God. Now, if you go back into history, you know that when Christ, and it was Jesus Christ before His human birth, who led the Israelites out of Egypt. He was the God of Israel. In the daytime, He was a cloud, a pillar of a cloud to guide them. And at night, He was a pillar of fire. His presence was with the camp, and that hovered over wherever the tabernacle was. So I guess they never slept in the dark. They always had a massive nightlight on, or yard light on, in the sense of that great tower of flame that it was at night. Then later, when Solomon built the temple, that was the tabernacle in the wilderness. But when Solomon built the temple, and you go back into Kings and Chronicles to read about the opening of the temple, that at the when the sound of the choir and the orchestra all came together and the people singing, that suddenly God's presence filled the temple, and with a cloud so thick that the priests who were in there had to come out because they couldn't see to do the ceremonies that they had to do. Now, the Jewish people refer to that as the Shekinah, basically meaning the glory of God, is His divine presence. And so here we have, it was filled with smoke from the glory of God and His power. No one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels are completed. So the smoke in that presence of God, smoke has to do also with His judgment. Certainly did with the Egyptians, because when the Egyptians were caught the Israelites at the edge of the Red Sea and they went forward to attack, God's presence was a cloud to them. They couldn't see where they were going. But it was on the other side, it was a pillar of fire to light the way of the Israelites crossing the Red Sea. If you go back to Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 44, you will see how the glory and presence of God in the form of the cloud in particular is a sign of His judgment. Bear in mind, Lamentations, written by Jeremiah, inspired, of course, by God, but Lamentations means sad song or sad songs, and that's what these are, very sad songs. You have covered yourself, in verse 43, you have covered yourself with your anger and pursued us. You have slain and not pitied. That's what we're going to see in Revelation 16. Verse 44, you have covered yourself with a cloud that prayer should not pass through. So they haven't got a prayer. Now, they didn't have a prayer anyway. That's why the judgment is coming upon them. They didn't want to pray. Maybe later they'll want to.
Yeah.
But it is a signal of the coming judgment of God. The presence of His glory in the form of the cloud is an ominous sign.
Yeah, it's interesting how there's certain things that are left to God. You know, God's judgment. And in that sense, I was thinking, where is that passage? Exodus 40:34 is where God's presence in this cloud and the smoke covers the tabernacle. And in verse 35, it says, Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it. So we see that was God's alone. And Mr. Stiver had mentioned in Kings as well, when the temple was built with Solomon. That one's over 1 Kings 8, verse 10 is kind of where it starts. It talks about the cloud filling the house of the Lord. Verse 11 says, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So we see that connection back then to Revelation, that the temple in heaven is filled with smoke from the glory of God. No one was able to enter. So once again, we see that mirror connection between those two things. And I think in some ways, sometimes as we look to God and His plan, it can seem kind of clouded to human beings. We can't fully understand at times the mind of God. And God is so awesome. He is so amazing, so miraculous, so omnipotent, and so amazing that human beings cannot approach it. We cannot approach the presence of God. And I think that's part of the image that's being portrayed here, that God's judgments are being poured out, and there is none of us that can stand before the presence of God and survive His glory and His power. And so quite an amazing illustration that we're given here at the end of chapter 15.
And then in chapter 1, of chapter 16, then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls or vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. Now, remember, these seven angels are the ones that are mentioned up there in verse 6 of chapter 15, that they are clothed in pure bright linen with those golden bands around the, or across, perhaps it is across the shoulder, from shoulder to hip, I don't know. But a golden band is on their chest. Now, the linen itself represents, of course, God's righteousness, and thus they are representatives of God's spotless justice. This is not corrupt justice, which is not justice at all. This is pure justice. There has to be justice, or there is no eternal life. I wrote an article for Vertical Thought. It's coming out in the next issue called Why Did the Messiah Have to Die? Why couldn't there be some other way? And He had to die because we violated the laws of God, and God gave the edict that the wages of sin is death. And the only way that we don't have to die for our own sins is as if somebody else died. Somebody has to die. It's kind of like what was that movie? National Treasure. And a number of laws were broken, stealing the Declaration of Independence, a few things like that. And so finally the FBI agent catches up with him. And so he's the leading character is being given a talk to by the FBI agent. And he says, somebody has to go to prison because the laws were broken. Well, likewise, when there is sin, somebody has to die. There is a punishment, just punishment, never unjust, always just. And so that's what we're getting ready to as we go into the first bowl or vial of the first of the last plagues, the seven last plagues.
In a way, God is causing the beast and those that worship the beast really to reap what they've sown. They haven't honored God, and so basically it's all coming back upon them because of their own choices. And so that principle certainly stands. And it seems that God specifically chooses these seven punishments. And there's interesting connections between these and some of the other plagues, not only here in Revelation, but also in other parts of the Bible as well. So we'll see some of those common traits between those things as we go on from here as well. So that first one, verse 2, it says, "So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image." And so, once again, we see who is it being poured out on. It says, those who worship the beast, those that have the mark, those who worship his image, those who are in that frame of mind, we find that first bowl being poured out upon the earth. And it sounds totally disgusting, something like ulcers, some translations say. Others say boils, you know, some type of painful sores that are inflicted upon people.
You ever have a boil?
I have.
I had lots of them. They're painful.
That's no fun.
No. And I'm not even an Egyptian. But I say that because that was actually one of the 10 plagues that, you know, was the loathsome sores. That's what the boils were. When that was one of the plagues that God had struck Egypt with when he was springing Israel from their jail of slavery. And you'll see actually that some of these plagues are sort of an echo historically of what happened in Egypt. So you see the parallels and you begin to understand, okay, now I understand why they sang the Song of Moses, you know, in commemoration of this.
Right.
Because those were saints singing it, you know, in commemoration of what we're now reading about what's happening.
Yeah, these 10 plagues in ancient Israel will be kind of reflected in
these
7. And there's an interesting connection to some of the 7 trumpet plagues as well. Those are the first 7 seals, and then the trumpets. We'll see some connections between those as well, as they maybe were accomplished in part before, and now the full wrath of God will be poured out here at the end. Thinking about those boils, maybe Job was another one that had suffered many sores
Satan was not allowed to kill him, but he was allowed to strike his health. And the thing that he struck him with were boils. So the only thing Job could do was sit in a pile of ashes, which are very soft, and then take a potsherd, which would be a piece of pottery that he would break, and would have a sharp edge to it. And he would scrape the boils. You know, what in the world is he doing there? He's scraping the heads off the boils so that the pus or the infection can drain out. Not a particularly pretty sight, but that's the only way you get rid of them. He was lancing his boils. That's what doctors would call it, is lancing a boil.
Right.
And so loathsome sores upon mankind, those who are not worshiping the true God. Then let's look at the second plague in verse 3. And the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea. And you wonder, what will that look like? Will people see that? Well, they're angels. Normally you can't see angels unless God lets them. Maybe he will let them. I don't know. But it will be known that it was poured out, because he pours his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man. And every living creature in the sea died. Now you look back at the trumpet plagues in chapter 8 of Revelation. The second one was when the sea was struck, but only a third of it was struck. And it doesn't say that it was turned to blood. It just says that it was struck. Now it's turned to blood. And of course, well, we think this was one of the plagues of Egypt. Yes, it was, except it wasn't the sea, it was the river. Well, that's coming. But this is the entire oceanic structure of the earth is turned to the blood of a dead man, which would be coagulated. And you stop and think, oh, so what will that smell like? Not good, especially the second day. And you look at the tides, and you hope there's not an earthquake and a tsunami. Just a very grim, horrifying thing to contemplate, that the fish are all dead. You ever smell dead fish? I mean, a lot of dead fish? Cats love it, but that's it.
Yeah, that's right.
So there's the second one. And frankly, as we read these plagues, it is sobering. and to realize this is going to happen in our day. The time is coming when the world will get to this point. It isn't there yet, but it will get there. And it will be sorry that it has.
Mm-hmm. And if you remember, these are part of that third woe. Remember, there was three woes. How terrible this will certainly be. And it just keeps adding to the misery. And the amazing part is people's reactions to these things. I mean, imagine how bad it would be after these two. And then the third one in verse 4, it says, the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. So not only the rivers, but the source of water. Sources become blood. So instead of a third of the rivers being blood like they were back there in chapter 8, now all the rivers. What are you going to drink? Everything. All is blood. And so an amazing thing as this third angel is poured out. And so he says, I heard that angels of the water saying, as the plague is going on, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is, who was, and who is to be, because you've judged these things. For they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets. Now we see a little bit of a connection here. Mm-hmm. And you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due.
This is what we sometimes call poetic justice. You know, you get the same treatment that you gave others.
Yeah, some of them, I think, some of the translations even say at the end there, you deserve it.
Yep.
You deserve it. And so amazing that they remember what's happened to God's saints, so many martyred by the beast power, by the false prophet. Now they have blood to drink because the blood is already on their hands from the martyrdom of the saints. So a pretty amazing connection here between those.
You wonder, in ancient Israel, when the Nile River was turned to blood, which was a devastating plague on Egypt, and who knows how long it took for the fisheries of the Nile, which is quite significant, how long it took for the fishery to recover after the Exodus. You know, there were lingering problems for years before they would build up fish populations coming from downstream. But the Nile, at least, was cleansing itself as it flowed, and the people could dig around the river, and they could find water. It doesn't say that here, and that tells us a couple of things. That there's going, either we're very close to the second coming, I mean within days by this time, because man can't survive very long with this kind of thing going on at all. You know the seas destroyed and turned to blood and all the sea creatures dead, and now of course all the freshwater creatures will be dead too. But it is a part of the judgment of God. I heard another from the altar saying, the verse we read earlier, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your just judgments. We learn that God is God. And that's actually a theme that you will find in Ezekiel, Jeremiah and Isaiah 2, but especially Ezekiel. And they will know that I, the Eternal, am God. When God extracts his, you know, levels his punishment upon those who have ridiculed his way and broken his laws perpetually and made an entire culture of sin, which is what we live in right now, rapidly on its way to that dubious goal. Okay.
It's also interesting that there's two angels that were referred to here. The one that says in verse 5, I heard this angel saying, you're righteous, O Lord. Then what we just read in verse 7, I heard another from the altar say, which seems to be another angel. And of course, both verifying the fact that God is Lord, he's almighty, he's true, he's righteous, all of those things. So we have in the mouth of two or three witnesses that that a matter is proven. So we have that agreement that there is no doubt, there's no arguing the fact that God is awesome, he is righteous. And no matter how bad this looks to human beings, especially those that are evil and worshiping the beast, God is righteous, and these judgments are righteous judgments as well.
Notice the drama there as well. You have the three, there are the first three angels pouring out their vials, and then there's kind of a pause. And And as the third one is poured out upon the fresh water, then suddenly it isn't any of those three that sing out this statement about God's righteous judgments. It's another angel at the altar, which would be near the throne of God. He, as it were, sings out that the statement of what is made there in verse 7, and you can imagine the drama of that. These three are going about their grim business, and grim it is, but just. And then suddenly a fourth one sings, and that voice sings out and everybody hears it. You know, there's a dramatic impact. You've seen a similar technique done in sometimes movies or operas or things like that.
Mm-hmm. And you wonder, are people hearing this? John hears it. You know, you could speculate, is, you know, the world aware that these angels are crying out in this way? It seems like it may very well be that this is something that is heard by those on the earth, because there is a certain level of expectation of their response to these things that God places on them, which we'll kind of see that in a moment as well.
Yeah. Let me read the fourth vial. Turn up the heat just a little bit. And the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun. Global warming is finally going to happen.
Yeah.
I mean, global warming on a scale you don't want to think about. And power was given to him to scorch men with fire. So the sun, him, in this case being the sun. And men were scorched with great heat. All the sun worshipers will now get their comeuppance. And bear in mind, sun worship was forbidden by God. It's part and parcel with the paganism, the pagan religions of the ancient world. And now paganism is, neo-paganism is what the movement's called, and includes the Wicca movement and a variety of others. Neo-paganism is become very popular in our corrupted day and age. So they worship the sun, and they can do that if they want to. This is what they'll get. The sun's not a very nice guy.
And of course, when you connect some of the history between the mark of the beast and sun worship.
Exactly.
Worshiping the day of the sun, worshiping Sunday. What is it? Dies Invictus Soli, the winter solstice.
Birth of the invincible sun. That's right. In Ezekiel, we were covering actually this just today in class. Ezekiel was in a vision. Let's see, it'd be about chapter 13 or so. I have some of my students here. Which chapter was it where we have the men standing with their backs to the temple? Remember when I asked you that question, what place were they facing when they had their backs to the temple wall? Chapter 8, thank you very much. Boy, it's great to have the students here. All right. We have, first of all, the women weeping for Tammuz in verse 14. Tammuz was one of the pagan gods. And then Ezekiel is being shown these, what God calls, abominations. And he shows some men, you know, sacrificing creeping things, an abominable beast up in verse 10, in all the idols of the house of Israel. And then Ezekiel realizes that was bad, and God says, I'm going to show you something that's so much worse. Then he shows him these women worshiping, you know, pagans, the pagan deity Tammuz, who is one of the classic triad of almost all pantheons of gods in almost all cultures. Now, the way they worshiped, of course, most of these gods and goddesses involved sexual immorality of every kind. And almost all the gods and goddesses of the pagan times were worshipped by committing sexual fornication. And that was how they worshipped them. You can see why it was a big pull. Now it's the entertainment world and the media idols. And we have our direct corresponding part of it in our modern era. Now we move forward, though, from verse 15... I'm going to show you even greater abominations. He brought me into the house, the inner court of the Lord's house. And there at the door of the temple of the Lord, God's own temple, back in Jerusalem there, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men. These would have been leading men, perhaps priests, with their backs toward the temple. Bear in mind, the door of the temple faced east. They had their back to it. They were looking forward, looking frontwards, their faces toward the east, and they were worshiping the sun toward the east. And God considered that a great abomination because they weren't worshiping Him. They were worshiping a star. Like I said, media idols. So what do we call media idols? Stars. You know, don't get caught up in, you know, these quasi-cults for, you know, singing all the praises of one actress or actor or another. Back in Revelation, we then finished reading about the sun. They blaspheme the name of God. Now, the sun worshipers, they can't blame the sun. I mean, they warned us that global warming was going to happen, and what do you know, it did. But they do blame God. And we were in verse 9, and men were scorched with the great heat, not a suntan, but a horrendous burn. And you can imagine when the heat's turned up, you can stand so much heat, and then it drives you crazy. And they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues. The very one that could have turned down the thermostat, they blasphemed. They cursed God. And they did not repent and give Him glory. You're dealing with an enculturated society of hardened sin. That's what our world is headed for. We have all the trappings of it. You go back to chapter 8 of Ezekiel and you read that over this evening and you think, you know, we have a modern version of every one of those things that God called horrendous abominations. Well, now we come to the fifth angel.
Mm-hmm. Maybe just as a side point as well, when you see the results of this, if people are hearing these angels that are crying out how awesome and just and righteous God is, their reaction is to harden their hearts. Because verse 9 says, they did not repent and give Him the glory. And that continues to be the reaction. Then down in verse 11, the end of verse 11, the same thing is said once again. Verse 21, the same thing. The purpose of these plagues is to get people to repent and change. But they will not. And so they are locked into this system of worshiping Satan the devil. It is he's the power behind the beast. And Satan wants to be worshipped. He wants to take God's place. That was his plan right from the very beginning. And so the ways of this world today kind of reflect what reminded me of 2 Timothy chapter 3, where it describes human beings at this time, at the time of the end. It says they're lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud. The list goes on and on, unthankful, unholy, unloving. And then in verse 5, 2 Timothy 3, it says, they have a form of godliness. There's an appearance of worship, but is it righteous worship? There's appearance of goodness, but is it truth? And Paul says exactly, it's a form of godliness, but they deny its power. They deny the power of the one true God. And Paul tells Timothy, from such turn away. Don't have anything to do with that false system of worship. Because ultimately, we're reading about the conclusion to those who fall into that system and will not change. They will not repent. And so then, here is another bowl being poured out then. Verse 10, we have the opposite of the heat and the scorching. Now, this angel pours out its bowl on the throne of the beast, on his kingdom, and it became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. And so we go from heat and scorching to darkness. And I think there's probably a connection here to the spiritual side of things. You know, because they think they're so light, they're full of wisdom and understanding and light, but it's just a lying wonder. It's not the truth, because in actuality, they're in spiritual darkness. So that's the spiritual darkness that the beast has cast upon this world. So God's given it right back to them. As they deserve.
Which means that not all the world at that moment comes under this darkness plague, but it is targeted specifically to the realm of what the beast power, the resurrected Roman Empire emperor, is controlling the realm that will include part of the Middle East and Europe and certain other parts of continents, but not quite all of it.
And then, of course, verse 11 shows their reaction. They didn't repent of their deeds. They're not responding to the purpose of these bowls being poured out.
They blamed God. You know, notice it says they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. They blamed him. It's his fault that that's just happened to me. And isn't that how our human nature wants to do it? Something's going wrong, you're having trials. Well, it's God's fault. Not my fault. It's God's fault. Dangerous ground. Retreat quickly.
Then the sixth angel, verse 12, poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water dried up, so the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Of course, this harkens back once again. This is not the same event as just a couple of chapters ago. I think it's in chapter 9, where the Euphrates dry up. Now the water dries up. And in fact, throughout Scripture, water drying up seems to have a connection showing the power of God.
Yep.
Of course, going back to the Red Sea, once again drying up. Remember, as the Israelites came into the Promised Land, not only did they go through the Red Sea 40 years earlier, but the River Jordan dried up, stopped and dried, so that they could cross over into the Promised Land as well, once again showing God's power. And I think there's a reference, is it in, I'm not sure, I think it's in Zechariah, about end time, even the Nile drying up.
Yeah, you may be right.
You have to check me on that one, but I think there may be as well. And Euphrates, of course, appears through history, biblical history, over and over, and there's a great connection between the Euphrates and Babylon itself. Of course, we're talking about Babylon the Great, the beast power here, and the Euphrates River, which has a connection here, as well as ancient Babylon.
Exactly. Ancient Babylon was actually, it's in the ruins of ancient Babylon are in Iraq today, along the Euphrates River. And the Euphrates, geographically, well, those in the room can look at the map over there, except you can't see where the Euphrates is. But the Euphrates River comes way up from the Caucasus Mountains that are right between the Caspian and the Black Sea, and it goes all the way down to the Persian Gulf. So if there is a river that divides the Asia from the Near East and Europe, it's the Euphrates River. It is the way of the kings of the East, because that's traditionally how they came in, was down and through there, going into Europe, going into the Middle East, or anywhere. And the unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon. The dragon is Satan. The unclean spirits are demons. Now, like frogs, I presume because they come out of a drying up river. And maybe they look like frogs. Who knows? Out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. So we have the devil himself involved and things that the beast is the military political leader of the this worldwide or nearly worldwide power. And then the false prophet is his sort of high priest, because the beast is the one who's worshipped and the false prophet serves as his, the religious arm. He's the high priest of it all. The three of them are able to say something that entices or inspires the kings of the east to come charging west, right across the dried up Euphrates and across the desert. And it has to be fast, because we have oceans of blood, rivers of blood. It has to be a fairly rapid time frame that's taking place. And for the spirits of the demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them together, gather them rather to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So here they come charging forward to that great battle. And the battle is normally thought of as being as in Armageddon. I'll skip verse 15 for a minute and jump to 16. And they gathered them together to the place that's called in Hebrew Har-Megiddo, or Armageddon. It's Megiddo. The Valley of Megiddo in the north of Israel is a large plain, 20-some miles long and quite a few miles wide. And that's the staging area. And typically when any army in the ancient time invaded Israel, if they came from Babylon or Assyria, where the green is over there, and the blue, they would have to come up the Euphrates and then cross a narrow area of desert, and then they would come down the coastline to attack Israel. They always came down from the north. instead of going across the desert, because that was so much harder to do. So here they are, once again, same pattern, and they stage at Armageddon. The battle, in other scriptures, points out, is actually in Jerusalem. And Jesus' feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, and he will vanquish his foes. The battle is there, but it's only 70 miles from the Valley of Megiddo, so you're going to have collateral damage all the way up the line to the other area. Kind of like in the, it's a striking and gruesome reminder of Persian Gulf War I back in 1991. And there was a highway where many of the Iraqi military vehicles were trying to get away from Kuwait. And U.S. Air Force left it a burning highway is what it was. An awful lot of casualties were taken along that highway as they destroyed every vehicle going up it. And so in that sense, the battle in Kuwait City extended far north into Iraq, and likewise the battle at Jerusalem is going to extend up to Megiddo. Mm-hmm. Verse 15. Did you want to cover verse 15?
Well, maybe one thing. I'll hand it back over here in just a second. One of the interesting things I ran across looking at this this thing with the frogs, which is kind of course, frogs are unclean to begin with. You can't eat them. Well, you can eat them, but you shouldn't eat them.
You shouldn't eat them.
And so they're literally unclean in that way. But there seems to be possibly a play on words here in the Greek as well, where there's these frogs, in verse 13, coming out of the mouth. They're unclean spirits like frogs. And the spirit can mean like a breath. Like we've got the dragon, we've got the beast and the false prophet breathing out evil, which is an interesting representation because remember we referred to 2 Timothy 3 with all that whole list of the way people are going to be and the kind of individuals they are, blasphemers and disobedient. That's representative of the way people will be. Yet out of that, inspiring those attitudes, we have this demonic breathing of evil. But on the other hand, in 2 Timothy 3, we have the description of God and his word. And God's word, down in verse 16, says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Now, literally, that means all scripture is God-breathed. And so we have this direct opposite.
Congress.
As God breathing truth and justice and mercy in his word, and on the contrasting side of things, we have the dragon and the beast and the false prophet breathing forth just evil and everything that stands for. So just kind of an interesting thing I just happened to run across the other day that seems
bringing
amazing.
The frogs up reminded me, this is kind of random, except not, of a cartoon. People eat the legs of frogs. They don't eat the rest of the frog. They eat frog legs. And the French particularly like them. They're a delicacy there, so I understand. So there's this cartoon I have in my collection of cartoons that I cut out of magazines that I buy over the years. And on the wall of the restaurant, it says special, frog's legs. And here's a couple sitting at a little table. And they're all dressed really nice, you know, formal, and he's got a tuxedo on. And they have the swinging doors into the kitchen of the restaurant. And now from under the swinging doors comes a whole platoon of little double amputee frogs on tiny wheelchairs. Well, like I said, they're unclean, so you don't eat them. Let them jump around. They help us with the fly control. Verse 15, however. Let's look at verse 15. If you have a red letter edition of the Bible, you'll note that it's in a red letter because it's the words of Christ himself. Behold, I am coming as a thief, Christ said. You think, well, why does he want to come as a thief? Well, illustrate a point. Does a thief come stomping, shouting? No, he comes slinking and sneaking quietly, tiptoe style. I am coming as a thief. It's going to come up on you before you know it. You know, we get preoccupied with something else, and you know, the thief comes in, and that's when he does his work. But it says, Jesus also says, blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Now, we We know that we are to watch and pray always, that we may be counted worthy to escape these things that will come to pass. That's Luke chapter 21 and verse 36. Or is it 34? Yeah, they're close. You can check it out. In Luke 21, watch and pray always, that you may be counted worthy to escape these things. And these are some of the things we want to escape, these seven last plagues for certain. But the other part, blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. So I'm reading about a commentary, a Jewish rabbinical commentary. This is in Adam Clark's commentary. It's a plain allusion to the office of him who was called the prefect or the overseer of the mountain of the temple. So they had guards, Levitical guards, priestly guards around the temple. Back in the day of ancient Israel, his custom was to go his rounds during the watches of the night. And the watches of the night are the different positions of the moon. You know, it's a number of hours makes a watch. And if he found any of the Levites sleeping on his watch, then the overseer or the prefect had the authority to beat him with a stick and burn his vestments, pull his uniform off and burn it. If he was caught sleeping on his watch. Such a person being found on his return home naked, it was at once known that he had been found asleep at his post and had been beaten and his clothes burnt. Thus his shame was seen. And he was, as Adam Clark said, reproached for his infidelity and irreligion. Well, that's a good lesson, though. Spiritually, we have to be on our guard. We have to be alert. We have to have our noses in God's Word. We have prophecies tell us what's going to happen in the future. So that we, especially those that are going to happen right away in front of us, we need to prepare for those that we are at the right side of that prophecy, not the wrong side of the prophecy. So it's a wonderful admonition that Jesus just folds right into this chapter of otherwise gruesome proportions.
Yeah, 1 Thessalonians 5:4 is one that fits so well with that. It says, "You, brethren, are not in darkness, so this day should overtake you as a thief." And so we have the opportunity to live, as it says here, sons of light and sons of the day. We're not in night or darkness. So it doesn't have to overtake us like a thief as long as we're doing the things that we need to do. And so that's a wonderful blessing that God can certainly give us. And, of course, reminding us about our garments, to have those garments that are washed clean and pure, as representing, you know, the righteousness that God allows us to have through Jesus Christ. So then, of course, verse 16 talks about this gathering place. It's not the end of the world, Armageddon. We're not talking about even the end of the world in this whole scenario at the end time. We're talking about the end of the age of man's rule. Man's rule is coming to an end. The battle is not called Armageddon. The gathering place is called Armageddon. The battle is the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So that's the battle, and that's coming about leading up to that verse 17, the seventh angel. So the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." So we get to the seventh angel after the seventh trumpet, in the seventh seal, and finally we have the air being, the very thing that we breathe is now infected and has been cursed. And this completes God's wrath. It's interesting, Christ just got done saying that he's coming, and we see that it is done, it is finished. Perhaps Christ himself says this as well. We're not told what voice this is, but it sure mirrors what happened at the crucifixion. Remember Christ's last words. It is finished. It is done. And so a similar connection between the end of man's reign and that payment for sin that the crucifixion was.
Okay, then there are thunderings and lightnings. That, of course, we already noted were associated with God's throne and the Sea of Crystal. And there was a great earthquake. This is an earthquake like you've never seen before. It would scare Richter to death. He's the one who invented the scale and how we measure earthquakes. A great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as has not occurred since men were on the earth. This would make that one in Japan seem like a little trembler. Now, the great city was divided into three parts. That's a reference to Babylon. And the cities of the nations fell. So whatever is still standing, because there have been a series of earthquakes in the prophecies, whatever is still standing has been coming down. The cities of the nations fell, and the great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. This is not how you want to be remembered by God. But that's what happened to the great Babylon. That means Babylon was in her day where Babel was in the time of Nimrod. It's in Genesis chapter 11 when the people decided, we're going to build a tower. They were the world dictator at the time, because all the world was in Mesopotamia, was Nimrod, the son of Cush. He was the mighty one before the Lord, as it were, meaning against the Lord. And so he led the people to build the tower so that they, if there was ever another flood, they just climbed to the top of the tower and waited out. Which that made great sense. And then God saw that what man could do if they all spoke the same language and could communicate. So he changed their languages. And it became confusion for people. They had nobody new to talk to except the few that understood what they were saying. And it stopped construction. They stopped building that ziggurat, or whatever they would have given it as a name. I think that's the normal name for such things. And then they scattered to the four winds wherever God wanted them to go. Now, it was confusion for man. But God is not the author of confusion. For him, it was organization. The different peoples needed to go to the lands that he prepared for them. And so off they had to go at that time. But the Babel was the city and the area, and it was in the area of Babylon, which was named after Babel. And then Babylon ultimately was transferred by the empire of Assyria, controlled Babylon. Assyria was the yellow. Over there on the map for those who are here in the room. And then Babylon was the green. It wasn't quite as big as Assyria's territory, but the green one was Babylon. And Babylon was displaced by the Medes and Persians, which includes the blue section there. And then they were displaced by the Greeks. And the Greeks were displaced by Rome. So ultimately you went as the dynamic capital of the earth, so to speak, from Babylon to Rome and the Roman Empire. And thus Rome is that great city and all that it symbolizes that is talked about here.
It's interesting, we see God fulfilling this reaping and sowing principle. It's the cup that's given to Babylon, the false system. It says the cup of wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And so he gives the all of these plagues in general, specifically here the thundering, lightnings, earthquakes. It's interesting, what was the beast and its system and its false worship? What was it doing? Well, we see down in chapter 17, verse 2, it talks about the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of the great harlot's fornication. So this false system, this false worship was getting everyone on earth drunk. Now they're going to receive what they have sown. And so the cup that God gives them is the fierceness of his wrath, because they will not repent. And so, of course, there's an interesting tie-in with this. And Luke chapter 3, verse 4, 5, and 6 is a quotation from Isaiah 52. And it's a prophecy of Christ, where it says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight." Of course, we know John the Baptist did this before Christ as well. But then it has an interesting connection here in verse 5, Luke 3. "Every valley shall be filled, every mountain, every hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." So we have a spiritual sense of this, but a physical sense happening here right at the time that Jesus Christ is returning. The islands are being raised, the mountains are being lowered, preparing the way
for the return of Jesus Christ. So verse 20, every island fled away, the mountains were not found. And so we see the preparation for the return of Christ is at hand.
It is indeed.
So that brings us to the very last verse in this chapter that if we hurry, we can squeeze it
in. We better do it.
Verse 21, the great hail from heaven fell. This is amazing. Each hailstone about the weight of a talent.
75 pounds.
Can you imagine that? Monstrous hail. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since the hail was exceedingly great. That's an understatement.
Kind of hearkening back again to the Old Testament, there was a battle with Joshua and the Israelites that the hail in this particular battle, I think it's maybe, I'm not sure, maybe chapter 10, where it talks about this great battle and more were killed by the hail than were killed by the sword. And so we kind of see a repeat of that happening once again, but people will not repent.
I wonder if that was driven by wind. It's always worse if it's driven by wind. Mm-hmm. Not that it makes a difference when it's 75 pounds reaches, when it reaches terminal velocity, it underscores the word terminal. You don't want to be under it when it lands. So that brings us to the conclusion of a sober chapter indeed, sobering, and a chapter that gives us a lot of food for thought. And praying for God's kingdom to come. We see a great deal of trouble the world must go through, but the good news is that man won't annihilate himself. Unless those days are shortened, no flesh would be saved alive. Matthew 24, verse 20 and 21. But for the elect's sake, the elect are those that God calls out of this world. That's us who understand his truth. For the elect's sake, I will shorten the time, God said. So we have two questions that, or three,
maybe.
Okay.
Three.
I'll do one, then you can do one.
Okay.
I'll do the first one, which has to do with the Bible study we covered. In the Exodus account of the plagues, there came a point in which the children of Israel were spared from a few of the plagues afflicting the Egyptians. It's in Exodus chapter 8, beginning in verse 22 and 23. Since it is likely that many of the modern-day Israelites may be slaves in the realm of the beast, will all the plagues described in Revelation 16 impact these Israelites, or is it possible that they may be spared from them? Okay, the background on Israel and Egypt. The Israelites shared three plagues out of the ten. They shared three plagues with the Egyptians. The first one was the Nile turned to blood, so it place stunk awful bad. And then number two, if you turn the river to blood, where do the frogs go? Everywhere, away from that. So the second one was the frogs. We talked about frogs earlier and frog breath and double amputee frogs and frogs in your coffee cup. If they drank coffee in those days, they had it. They don't know if they drank it. Pity. But they didn't. And then your favorite, lice. I don't know if you've ever had lice, but you don't want to. Not a comfortable experience, but the Israelites shared in the lice right along with the Egyptians. And then God said in Exodus 8, as the questioner pointed out, verse 23, I will make a difference between my people and your people. And tomorrow this sign shall be, and tomorrow came the fourth plague, the flies. The Egyptians had flies on their faces, crawling up their nose and in their ears, buzzing in their ears, and everywhere they had flies, and the Israelites had none. So will those who are descended from the tribes of Israel in the end time be spared? It's very possible. Because there are other prophecies as far as the second Exodus goes that they may actually be in the process of being extracted from these terrible, terrible events and areas.
This is just a real quick question. Chapter 15, when we began, John has this vision of something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And so the question was, what exactly is the sea of glass and when does this event take place? So what exactly is the sea of glass? I don't know. It's hard to understand exactly what's happening, you know, if you want to be exactly precise. But we know where it is. It's around God's throne. Because we know that we have a description of this coming up many times throughout the book of Revelation. Chapter 22, the very end, it says, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal. So once we have this river that is like glass, like crystal,
And so it seems to be in the presence of God's throne. It's representative of that. Even the gold that's described at the throne of God is almost like a type of glass in chapter 21 as it's described here as well. So it's certainly representative of an amazing presence of God. And this particular event is taking place sometime after the resurrection. We're not given specifics on it, but sometime after the resurrection, after the saints are resurrected, the kingdom of God has been established. This could be at the very end after the resurrections. We're just not told enough information to know exactly when this is happening. So it's placed in amongst this area to give us, I think, the hope of the future when ultimately, you know, God will have his tabernacle with men.
The sea of glass could well be what God's throne sits on. You know, it's like the throne room of God, not unlike the throne of the room of the temple, the physical temple, which had a stone floor with beautiful stones on it. And you read about Lucifer when he was still an anointed cherub. I believe that's the Ezekiel account in chapter 28. He walked back and forth on the stones of fire. And you're like, what stones of fire? Well, crystal, you know, in our age, glass is stone, silica. And you can make it into crystal, and it has a few other alloys in it, but it's stone. And then the fire, where's the fire? Well, the lightnings that proceed from the throne of God are the fire. Rippling, evidently, you can try to imagine when you put these pieces together, maybe that's rippling through the sea of crystal out in front and behind and around the throne of God. It's the best understanding. We'll know it when we see it. The next question is, did Moses, Elijah, and the Old Testament men of God... and we can include women, too, as there were some of them. Don't forget Deborah and lots of others. Did they know that God of the Old Testament would give his life for them? Those that came before the prophecies of him, that is, Moses and Elijah. Well, the prophecies came before the prophecies of Christ giving his life for the sins of mankind. You'd have to be... Adam, hold it. He was after the prophecy, as well as before it, in Genesis 3, verse 15. You know, after the debacle with the snake and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then there's a little comeuppance time. God issues some edicts for the man, for the woman, and for the snake, too. Well, we'll start with a woman, because she ate the fruit, after all. A woman said in verse 13, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So God said to the serpent, because you've done this, you're cursed more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Now we get to verse 15, and here's the messianic prophecy of Jesus Christ. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. In other words, Christ would vanquish Satan, and yet Satan would bring about the death of Christ as the Son of Man. He's also the Son of God. He would bring about his death, bruise his heel. So that is a prophecy of Christ's sacrifice. Satan would bruise his heel in the sense of bringing about his death. So in that sense, right from the beginning, the understanding that there was going to be the death of a Messiah, the death of the Savior for the sins of mankind, was dawning on those that followed God. Abraham was required to give Isaac as an offering. Now, God held it up right at the last moment, but Abraham and Isaac were willing to go through with it. There are many other prophecies, but maybe one that summarizes them best is in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, where it is talking about the faith of the fathers and the mothers, our forefathers and foremothers, and well, maybe six of them, maybe more than that. We come down to verse 13. It says, these all died in faith, having received the promises. Hebrews 11, verse 13. Having not received the promises, but having seen them afar off and being assured of them, embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. The promises included eternal life. The promises included the forgiveness of sin. And when you put this together, it's summarizing the many prophecies of Isaiah and other places that speak about the sacrifice of Christ. Plus, all the animal sacrifices were specifically designed to be prophecies of Christ's sacrifice. Because the blood of the animal that was shed of all the animals and the animal sacrifices at the temple or the tabernacle, they didn't forgive any sins. And the evidence of that is in chapter 10 and verse 4, of right where we're at in Hebrews, that the blood of bulls and goats could not forgive sins. Only the blood of the Messiah could do that. So yes, they had an inkling. They had an understanding of that.
All right.
Are we done?
I think we are. I think we're over time, but we made up for the
We ended up being about even.
So we're about even overall. Yeah. Thank you for hanging in here with us here in the room, and thanks for joining us on the web. We will have a Bible study. I don't think the next one's till January, but we'll keep you posted.
The website.
Yeah, check the website. We'll have it listed there. So thanks for coming tonight. Have a good rest of the evening, and we'll look forward to seeing you next time here on our Wednesday night Bible study.
Good night, everyone.